Good afternoon, everybody. Shua Plotzker coming at you live. It is a Goffman Synagogue book club class. We're reading the Rav, The World of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, Volume 1. We're on page 153. Let's get right to it. This is the section known as Chassidim, or Chassidism, Chassidut. This is point 2.05. Coronation night, talking about Rosh Hashanah. Here's a speech related by the Rav, this little story, related by Rabbi Soloveitchik, in his Tshuva Drasha, September of 1974. The Almighty is the greatest subject, but he can also be an object. At times, he is influenced by human behavior. On Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Baal Shachris, the leader of the morning prayers, begins by chanting, O King, thou art seated on a high and lofty throne. Ram Venisa, Amelech Hayoshev Akise Ram Venisa, the King, the one seated on a high and lofty throne. On one hand, the Almighty is high and mighty. The same word Ram is also utilized by the psalmist. God is high, he's Ram, above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. That is Psalm 113. Here, Ram is used in the sense of the all-powerful subject. Tehillim 145, your kingdom is the kingdom of all ages and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This is the greatness of the Almighty. However, the Almighty also displays his gentleness toward man. See the Gemara in Megillah 31a. He is not only Ram, but he's also Nisa. Nisa in the sense of being influenced and carried by others. Who influences the Almighty? The Jew who prays and is repentant. I remember an incident from my distant past as if it had happened today. I have spoken of my Chabad Melamed on many occasions. I recall an event with him that I shall never forget. During the month of Elul, my Melamed spoke with us in the Cheder about Rosh Hashanah. I was perhaps 7 years old at the time. My Melamed was teaching us the concept of Malchus, the proclamation of God as King, as reflected in the Musaf service for Rosh Hashanah. If I can deliver this drasha tonight, it is because of this Malamed. I must be thankful to him. He implanted within me a sensitivity for religious experience and an understanding of the Musaf service for Rosh Hashanah. He enabled me to comprehend its structure and the verses of the sovereignty, the verses regarding Malchus, God's kingship, remembrances, the fact that God remembers, Zichronos, and shofar units of the service, shofars. He enabled me to understand the words of the psalmist, quote, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after you, O God. Psalm 42. Ka'ayol ta'arog alafike mayim. Nafshi Tarog Elecha Elohim. Psalm 42, verse 2. As the heart pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. These concepts must not only be explained on a philosophical level, they also must be experienced. I remember as if it happened only today. It was a few days before Rosh Hashanah, and our Malamed was teaching us about the Machzor, the High Holiday Prayer Book. We were studying a liturgical addition to the public repetition of the Musaf service. Quote, and in joyous reverence they will crown you king. Hills and isles shall burst into song when you are king, taking upon themselves the yoke of your kingship and extolling you in assemblies of people. Nations in far-off lands will hear of this and come to crown you, to pledge their loyalty to you. Translated by Philip Birnbaum, I added the word you instead of thee and thee and thee and thy. Try to kind of modernize it a little bit. My Malamed, like all the elders of Chabad, referred to the first night of Rosh Hashanah as the coronation night. This is because it is the first occasion that the Jew gives a royal crown to the Almighty. The first time in the new year that the Jew declares, our God and God of our fathers Reign over the whole universe in your glory, O God, King over all the earth. And indeed, I'm adding it myself. It is the first time because the new year has begun. And this is the first time, the first occasion that a Jew can give a royal crown to the Almighty that year, because the year has just started. Who grants the royal crown to the Almighty? Who gives the royal crown to the all-powerful master of the universe? My Melamed, along with many other poor Jews, granted the crown to the Almighty. Today, I know some wealthy Jews, but years ago, I only knew poor Jews. That got laughter from the audience. However, the crown was not adorned with precious metals or jewels. It was a crown constructed out of Jewish tears and endless sacrifice for Torah. It was adorned with the love of Jews for the Almighty. I asked my teacher a simple question. And by the way, that is a beautiful thought, that we as Jews, we're able to give something to God. We give him our heart. You must love Hashem with all your heart and soul and resources. So Hashem gave me a brain. Hashem gave me a heart. Hashem gave me resources. He gave me talents. He gave me this and he gave me that. And he gives everybody everything. What can you give back? The rabbis say, Rachmana Liba Bai. The Almighty desires the heart. He wants a relationship with every single last one of us, just like your spouse wants a relationship with you. He or she wants to spend time with you because you wooed him or her during the dating process and you won him or her over. And so now when he asked for your hand in marriage and you said yes, it's because you want to spend time with that person for the rest of your life. You enjoy being in his company. So it's a terrible thing to take yourself away from your spouse and not give him or her time that he or she needs and wants and deserves. God deserves no less as well. He also wants to have a relationship with us, which means spending time with him, which means studying the Torah so we'll know what's on his mind, which means doing mitzvahs because that's the will of God. So between the study and the practice of the Torah, we are trying our best to be in a relationship with the Almighty. More than that, you can't really do. Studying the Torah, like Buber said, you want to talk to God? Pray to God. You want God to talk to you? Study the Torah. Then he's talking to you. It's a beautiful thing. So over here, we get a chance to give something of our own to God. We're giving him our heart. We agree, you're the king, you're in charge, you made us, you made the world. We acknowledge that. That's what Rosh Hashanah is all about. Once you've gotten that straight, then you can go to Yom Kippur. Then you can ask the Almighty for forgiveness. People often say, why not Rosh Hashanah later and Yom Kippur first? First get the forgiveness and then go to Rosh Hashanah. The answer is no. Rosh Hashanah is all about coronating God as the king. You've got to do that first and foremost. Otherwise, what have you got? What kind of declaration are you making? And what kind of Yom Kippur would it be? Who's forgiving you the sins? In your mind, it's got to be the one and only. There's only one God. He's got all the marbles in his hand. He knows everybody and everything. He created me and you. He knows our name. And that's the one we have to acknowledge. We've got to crown him as the king. And then you go to the king and ask for forgiveness. That's how it works, at least in Judaism. I don't know about other faiths. Cesar of Soloveitchik, bottom page 154. I asked my teacher a simple question. After all, the Holy One is the master of the universe. He is the creator, sustainer, and constantly renews the creation. The eyes of all look hopefully to thee. Psalm 145. Why does the Almighty need our acquiescence that he is, quote, king over all the earth, end quote? Why does he need our crown? Why does he desire that his creatures crown him? After all, he is the source of creation, and yet he wants us to crown him. This was a good question that I asked as a youngster. Even today, it remains an excellent question. I do not remember exactly what my Malamed answered me. I do remember that he quoted from the Song of Songs, chapter 7, the king is held captive in the tresses thereof. My Malamed interpreted this to mean that the king of the universe is bound in chains. What did he mean? It is only now that I understand what my Melamed meant. Now I comprehend what I did not understand as a child. In the physical world, in the great cosmos, the Almighty is the all-powerful subject, initiator, and sustainer. Everything is His, and we have no part in it. He is the King over all the earth, whether or not we desire His kingdom. However, in the Jewish existential experience, the Almighty wills that the Jew should carry the burden. The Jew must become the active subject and evolve his historical experiences. The Jew, through his own free will and choice, is to formulate and influence the Jewish historical process. In the ongoing struggle for Judaism and Jews, God has given his authority to humans. He will help us, but we must initiate the process. How about that? If that's not the Mizrahi movement speaking, I don't know what is. That's why he joined the Mizrahi. In those words, God has given his authority to humans. He will help us, but we must initiate the process. It's all going to be us. And God, because that's what God wants. There's nothing heretical about that. That's more than just a legitimate Ashkafic idea. Much more than that. It's the truth. God puts you into the world. Why? To lounge around all day. To have a good time. Many people think so. I don't think so. Our time is limited. We got a chaparai. I have much more to learn. Much more to teach. Much more blood to give. More tzedakah to give. I got to do a lot of things in life. I have bills to pay. I have people to help here locally and up in heaven. I got things to do. Time is running out. So I got to hop around. I got to grab all I can and do. You've got to initiate the process, whether that's your own spiritual journey or whether it's the development of the land of Israel. God does not put us into the world just to simply stare back at him and say, "Phil, what's on your mind? What do you have in store? What do you want to have in store? Get moving. Open a book. See what I have in my mind. Do a mitzvah. Don't just sit there. Do something." Of course, we got people who say, "Don't just do something. Sit there." It's not really the godly way. He will help us, but we must initiate the process. Beautiful sentence. And so is last week's class. Hayesh Lachem Av, the Abba Father. Incredible. In regard to the Jewish saga, God, so to speak, is a king held captive in chains. We must untie the chains and enable divine providence to complete the task that we begin. We have to begin it. God's not going to do it for us. He puts you into the world. He gives you parents. Hopefully they're good parents. And they raise you, and then you're on your own. My late father-in-law used to like to say, and I like this, this is a beautiful thought that he used to say. He would say, children are like tzitzis. You gather them together, you kiss them, and then you release them. That is an excellent thought, a most excellent thought. You gather them together, you kiss them, you bless them, and then you release them. You got to let them go. They got to live their lives now. They're not merely an extension of you. They're their own independent people. You've got to find their way in the world. They do. They got to find their way in the world. And they've got to be their own person. They cannot be a carbon copy of you. They've got to be themselves. We must untie the chains and enable divine providence to complete the task that we begin. It is a basic principle in the Jewish historical experience that we must crown the Almighty. And that's why Rosh Hashanah, Eve, is coronation night. Here's a little piece about Reb Baruch from Chaslavichi. This is the name of the Malamed. Listen to this story. Related by Rabbi Menachem Kazdan in 1993. May 13th, 1993, on or around that day, I graduated law school. Wow. The Rav constantly spoke about his Chabad Malamed in Chaslavichi, who had such a profound influence on him. Remember, his father, if I'm not mistaken, was in charge of the Tachkamoni school. Oh, that was in Warsaw, when he lived in Warsaw. And so for a while, they lived in Chaslovichi, the Chabad town. The Rav constantly spoke about his Chabad Malamed in Chaslovichi, who had such a profound influence on him. In 1968, together with a friend of mine, I traveled to Russia. Of course, I visited the main synagogue on 8 Arkhipova Street in Moscow. Top page 156. The shul was divided into three parts, the main central sanctuary and two wings to the right and left of it. On the left side were the mikveh and the library, which of course were locked. On the right side was the base medrash, in which there was a Chabad minyan, which davened Nisach Ari in accordance with the Lubavitcher practice. For the first day of the Sukkot festival, my friend and I came to daven in the main shul. We mentioned to some of the worshippers that we studied in Yeshiva University, and we mentioned our teacher, Rabbi Soloveitchik. I kept on mentioning this because I thought that perhaps someone would recognize the Soloveitchik name. The next day, we came back to the main shul. As we walked in the corridor, a man came out of the base medrash and told us that somebody there desires to meet with us. I was amazed. I did not know anyone in Russia. Who wants to meet me? A tall, thin man came out and said to us in Yiddish, "I hear that you studied with a student of mine." I did not have the foggiest notion of what this man was talking about. He continued, "Yesterday you said that you studied with Rabbi Soloveitchik." I remember his next phrase clearly, even though my Yiddish was not the best. "Er ist gewesen meine Talmid." He was my student. I had no idea what this man was talking about, since I knew that the Rebbe was his father. Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik taught his son, Rabbi Yashin Ber Soloveitchik, everything you need to know about the Mishnah, the Talmud, the rabbinical literature. All of a sudden it hit me. This man had come out of the Chabad Minyan. He had to be the Chabad Malamed that the Rav constantly spoke about. The man continued and said he was such a good Talmud that after half a year, he did not need me anymore. I then related to him that the Rav always described how he also taught him Tanya, which is, of course, the great opus, the magnum opus of Rabbi Shneur Zalman Leadi, the great source of Chabad inspiration. I related to him that the Rav always described how he also taught him that the Malamed also taught Rabbi Soloveitchik the Book of Tanya. The Malamed denied this very emphatically and emphasized that they only studied Gemara. I felt that there was something about his protest that was a bit more dramatic than if his response was truly factual. I asked the man, "Do you want me to send a message to the Rav?" He said, "Send him regards from Reb Baruch." "Reb Baruch whom?" I said. I asked. He said, "Reb Baruch from Chaslovichi." "That will be enough." Well, I heard the Rav speak about the Malamed many times. I never heard his actual name mentioned. Now, for the first time, I learned that his name was Baruch. When I returned to New York, I went up to the Rav after his shiur to tell him about this experience. The Rav was very tired after his lecture. I said to the Rav that I have regards for him. "From whom?" the Rav asked. I answered, "He would not tell me his full name. He just said, 'Tell the Rav that he has regards from Reb Baruch from Chaslovichi.'" Upon hearing this name, there was an electrifying response on the part of the Rav. His entire body came to life as he exclaimed, "It cannot be. It cannot be. Reb Baruch Reisberg cannot be alive. He must be dead." "But Rebbe," I said, "you have never mentioned the name. I could not have told you his name without hearing it from Reb Baruch." "All right," said the Rav. "Then he must be a very old man." Subsequently, I heard that over the ensuing years, when the Rav would be told stories about his Malamed, he would mention that one of his students met the Malamed in Russia. Great story. Here, let's learn about the achievements of Chabad. Bottom page 157. Related by the Rav in an interview published in Ma'ariv, an Israeli newspaper, in 1977. and it's appeared originally in Hebrew. In my I grew up in Chaslovichi, which was a Chabad town. My teacher was a devotee of Chabad, and his influence upon me was great. My late father engaged this person to teach Gemara to me and to a few other youngsters. However, this Malama did not stress the Gemara, but rather taught us Chabad classics, such as Likutei Tanya and Likutei Torah. My father visited the Chadarim in Chaslovichi once or twice a week to check on the progress of the students. I remember that we had spies who stood outside the cheder. When they saw the rabbi, my father, approaching, they would inform us. Then we would put away the Chabad volumes and begin singing the tune we utilized when studying the Gemara. Afterwards, I studied Talmud with my father, and under his tutelage, I mastered the oral tradition. There was no longer any need for another Malamed. Nevertheless, had I not studied the Tanya and the Likutei Torah with that Malamed, I would not be able to comprehend the philosophy of Chabad. Their doctrines and teachings have greatly influenced me until today, although I am a misnagid in the tradition of Halacha. No other school of thought has accomplished what the Lubavitcher movement has achieved in the United States. Chabad has taken Judaism out of the private domain and placed it in the heart of the public thoroughfare. Even though they are a minority of American Orthodox Jewry, their influence is very great. Chabad has taught American Orthodoxy to utilize chutzpah in disseminating the tenets of Torah Judaism to the masses. At times, I may not entirely agree with their methods. Nevertheless, their success has greatly rejuvenated American Orthodoxy. For instance, in the past, when a Jewish issue came up, the major newspapers, such as the New York Times, would only cite the viewpoints of representatives of Reform Judaism. Orthodoxy did not exist for them. Nowadays, the Lubavitcher movement has placed Orthodoxy in these newspapers and on the radio and television. There is another positive aspect to Chabad. They possess a keen sense of the historic reality. They are practical in their approach. Chabad opens up centers on the main college campuses. This is very important. While many other Orthodox Jews disavowed these male and female students who study at these universities, Chabad reaches out to them. In this respect, there is much in common with my approach and that of Chabad. We both recognize that there is a large world of male and female Jews out there who do not belong to our camp, yet many do possess some feeling for Judaism. We must ignite this spark into a full appreciation for truth. And now, page 159, Hasidic Warsaw. It's going to take 5 pages over here in the book. Hasidic Warsaw, related by the Rav in a Truva Drasha, September 23rd, 1974. In the same speech he spoke earlier, if you remember, we started off about coronation night. He'd be there September 23, 1974. A Jew is sensitive to holiness. A Jew yearns for holiness. Allow me to express it in a Hasidic fashion. A Jew seeks a Rebbe. I remember when I lived in Warsaw that I would stand near the so-called Gera Koleka, the small train in Polish, where one took the train from Warsaw to Ger. I would go there on Erev Shabbos when the Hasidic masters would travel to spend Shavuos with their Rebbe. Again, I would go there on Erev Shavuos when the Hasidic masters would travel to spend Shavuos with their Rebbe. There, you would see endless Jews in their festival clothes. I would see wealthy Jews dressed in beautiful new satin kapotas, and I'd see poor Jews dressed in old tan clothes. Let me just reread that. I would see wealthy Jews dressed in beautiful new satin kapotas, and poor Jews dressed in torn old coats. I would see Jews who carried heavy loads on their backs and heads and backs like Chinese coolies, all rushed breathlessly and excitedly to catch the train in order to reach Ger on time. Whoever has not observed this sight cannot understand what Judaism is. This scene indicated how deeply Jews long for sanctity. When they finally reached the Rebbe, they arrived at a world that was entirely good and beautiful. the Jew is spiritually free once again. The truth is that Rabbi Yisrael Salanter already said, even Misnagdim need a Rebbe. However, the problem with the Misnagdim is that they are too critical, and as a result, they don't find one. The Jewish yearnings for sanctity and spirituality found their expression in the halacha. This is the concept of Tosefta Shabbos, or the requirement that we add from the profane unto the holy. See Gemara Rosh Hashanah 9a. Why must we rush into the Shabbos? For example, the sunset is 6:45 p.m. Why do we recite the prayers welcoming Shabbos at 6 o'clock? Let's wait until Shabbos actually begins. Why do some Jews retain the Shabbos until 2 or 3 hours after nightfall on Saturday night? They postpone the recitation of the Havdalah until well into the night. Once again, I return to my childhood memories. In Warsaw, we lived 3 houses away from a Majitzer Shtibel. Generally, I would go to this Majitzer Shtibel for the Suda Shlishis for Shalosh Shittos on Shabbos. They would sing all the Zemiros for the Suda Shlishis for the Shalosh Shittos. The Majitzer Shtibel was located in a poor district in Warsaw called the Grzybowska district. My father could not afford to live in a more affluent area. This was a neighborhood where many of the Jews worked as porters. It was a large iron gate in Warsaw where all the porters looking for employment gathered. I would say that in Warsaw, I saw sights that I never saw since. You would see a large closet or a buffet that seemed to be walking on its own. The Jewish porter who was carrying the furniture was totally bent over in a 90-degree angle. Yet it seemed as if the future was walking along with feet coming out of the closet. I knew these Jews well, and I constantly spoke with them. They were sincerely pious Jews who willingly sacrificed for their spiritual commitments. I once spoke with one of them who was frail and short. He constantly carried heavy metal pieces, and I wondered where he got the physical strength to support this weight. His load was always tied around him with a thick cord, and he totally resembled a coolie. On the Shabbos, I saw this very Jew, and I did not recognize him. He came over to me in his tattered kapata. It was covered with endless patches, and even the patches had patches. Yet his face shone with the joy of the Shabbos. I recognized in a tangible fashion that a person's Shabbos countenance is totally different than his weekday appearance. So I asked him, when will we daven Maariv? And that's when we're going to daven the evening prayers. He answered, what is with you? Are you already longing for the weekdays to begin? What do you mean, when will we daven Maariv? Are we lacking anything now? Top 161. When these Jews would sing the B'nai Heichala, that song regarding the dwellers of the sanctuary, at the end of Shalosh Shittos, they were singing about themselves. When they sang, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. From Psalm 23, they knew that there were no green pastures outside the Shtibel. Instead, there were many vicious Poles out there who were anxious to participate in pogroms against the Jews. They were desirous of taking away any chance for the Jews to earn a livelihood. The Jews knew all this, and therefore they could not depart from the Shabbos. They sang a refrain, and they repeated it. They only wanted to remain with the Shabbos. That was what they wanted. They lived the concept of Tosefta Shabbos. This was truly the fulfillment of the halacha that we, quote, add from the profane onto the holy. This halacha represented a deep exposition and a great experience. It represented the overwhelming longings and yearnings of the Jew regarding the sanctity of the Shabbos. We'll finish off with Anchasidus, last little story in this section, Extending Shabbos, related by Rabbi Soloveitchik and his lecture on Mimacharat at the RCA Midwinter Conference in 1973. Many halachas in Yahadus and Judaism express the idea of the feverish continuity of the Mimacharat, meaning you shall count for yourselves from tomorrow, from the next day, Mimacharas, a Shabbos. The most prominent one, most prominent halacha, is that somehow a great experience does not die with the passage of time. That the awareness of Kedusha, of sanctity, does not wither with the passing of the day, which is responsible for this awareness. Somehow, there is a tendency on the part of the Jew to extend this awareness. I would say that the Jew tries to extend it ad infinitum. Of course, he is not successful in this, but at least he succeeds in extending it a little more beyond the boundaries within which the Jew found the source of Kedusha. Of course, this is the precept of Tosefes Shabbos. This we may add, from the profane onto the holy. Gemara in Rosh Hashanah 9a. Of course, it's a halacha. Still, this halacha reflects an inner tendency of the Jew and his longing and craving for Kedusha and his stubborn refusal to part with the Kedusha. The Jew rushes into the Shabbos with impatience, but he is very slow to him to part with it. The next day is not just another day. Like, in other words, Sunday. It's not just another day. It is mimacharat. It's from the morrow of the rest day. It's the next day after the rest day. The morrow is not endowed with intrinsic Kedusha. Certainly not. However, it is appended to Kedusha. When I speak about Tosefes Shabbos, adding on to Shabbos, as reflecting the joy and longing of the Jew for Kedusha and his despair of his profane, dreary, bleak, everyday world, I remind myself of a scene I once witnessed in Warsaw as a young boy. I walked into a Hasidic shtibel. They probably were Majids or Hasidim. I don't remember exactly. They were singing at their Shalosh Shittos, and it was quite late. At the Misnagdah Shabbat de Midrash, Shabbos was already over. The stores were open. In this Hasidic shtibel, they were still singing the B'nai HaChalom, the dwellers of the sanctuary, a mystical song composed by Rabbi Yitzchak Luria the Arizal. And they were singing Hashem Roi Lo Echzar, God is my shepherd, I shall not want. There was a very short little Jew standing there, and he was wearing a satin kapata. There were more holes in the kapata than the threads in it. So he was so enchanted and mesmerized by the singing of Hashem Roi Lo Echzar that I could not identify him or recognize him. He then came over to me and asked, do you recognize me? I said to him, no, I do not. He said to me, you know you see me every time at the Iron Gate in the famous square where all the porters gather. I reminded myself of him. I identified him. This little man, who was very short in stature, used to carry tables and very heavy pieces of furniture. The whole week we worked very hard, like a Chinese coolie. On the Shabbos he turned into a highness, a prince. He did not want to part with the role of a prince that he played just 25 hours every week. He refused to return to his profane abode of bleakness, dreariness, and nausea. And instead, he tried to extend the Shabbos as much as possible. This is true not only of one individual, but of Jewish people as well. The halacha of Tosefes Shabbos reflects and mirrors the longing of the Jew. Wow, beautiful stuff. We'll leave it over here. And it's a little bit early, but there's a bunch of things I got to attend to. God willing, next week, we'll start on page 164 with the Volozhin Yeshiva. The Volozhin Yeshiva, there'll be a lot of great stories regarding that. So please join me, God willing, next week at 1 o'clock. I wish everybody a great day, healthy, productive day. Don't forget us tomorrow night. Tanakh Tuesday, we go back to our study of 2 Kings chapter 16. Take care and be well, everybody. Have a good one. Bye-bye.